Lift up your voices to the Lord in praise, and let him know that we experience and celebrate the gift of joy of being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and gathered together in his name. We give praise to the Lord. You may be seated. It is always amazing to me, and I think to all believers, that we can go back into deep antiquity and find some relevant prophecies that speak to the times and the times that we're in and the confusion that we struggle with as nations, even in this, the modern age, or so it has been called. I'll ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, somewhere right in the middle of your Bible. So find Jeremiah chapter 6, and I'm going to read for you this morning verses 16 through 20. And so Jeremiah dictates this letter to his servant Baruch. And so we read, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.' Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not listen.' Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me." Father, let us know the requisite fear of standing with a fist clenched towards Almighty God, and let the earth repent, and let our nation, O Lord, take seriously the warnings of the prophets you sent to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have verse 16 where the prophet says, stand in the ways and see. Your Bible might say, stand at the crossroads. Am I right? Stand at the crossroads, which always gives you the vision of there's two ways in life to go. Remember Jesus? There's a narrow way and there's a broad way. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is. You know, I remember, it just comes to mind as I say that, many years ago, there was a great election in our land between Senator Bob Dole and Governor Bill Clinton. You guys remember those guys? And Bob Dole was an older guy. But rather than, we don't like old things in our country. We like new things. You know, we're not like most countries that revere the elderly. You ask someone their age in our country, and they don't want to say. I said, you should say, I'm 100 years old and proud of it. You should be so old. But no, we glorify youth and new things. And I remember Bob Dole, to sort of hide his feelings about being much older than the other candidate, he said he called himself a bridge to the past. And oh, did he open the way for the Clinton campaign to come out and say that he's a bridge to the future, and we are people of the future. Of course, he won in a landslide with that. What are you questioning, Mr. Frisley? Future. Yeah. We don't like old things. It's strange. We don't recognize that antiquity had the answers. They were given to us of old. There's no new and improved gospel. There's no new and improved prophet or new and improved Messiah or new and improved message from the pulpits. It's an old message. It's an old message. Ask for the old paths. Should all be standing up. Pastor, tell us the old things. Hallelujah. where the good way is. The old paths had the good way. Why do we keep searching? We love to see our toothpaste and our breakfast cereals have the words new and improved. I just want the old baking soda. Put it on there. Kidding about that. Friends, the words of the prophecy of this patron saint of doom, you might say. I mean, this is a prophet called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah cried over his bleeding nation, bleeding from the inside out, with a fist clenched toward Almighty God, saying, "We will not follow you. We will follow other ways. We'll follow other gods." And he had nothing but a message of doom for them because of it. He kept telling them the way out. They could choose the way out. They could walk out of it if they would walk with the Lord. But they would not, as they said in this passage. This is a prophet who wrote a whole book called Lamentations. A lament is a sad song, friends. It's a sad psalm, if you will. This is the lamenting prophet. And in this case, a prophet of doom. And Jeremiah prophesied to a wayward Judah. Now, if you remember, after Solomon's reign, very quickly Judah seceded and separated from the other tribes, which were Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And both had a problem with righteous kings. I'm thinking here, Israel, if you go through the books of the kings and count them up, I think you'll find that Israel had 19 successive kings, all of them evil. All of them did not walk in a way that was pleasing to God. And so God summarily removed Israel's hegemony and sent the Assyrian foe in there to conquer them while Judah still stood. Judah had a little bit better record. They had 20 kings, 8 good and 12 bad. Still not so great a record, is it, in the eyes of God? So the northern kingdom was overrun. So would the southern kingdom of Judah eventually be overrun and destroyed if they did not turn from their evil ways back to the Lord. And so the prophet wrote, he said, "If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor," in other words, bring back real justice to the land, "get your finger off the scale. If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." And so there are some uplifting options in Jeremiah's preaching. In fact, do you know that a sermon or a prophecy of doom has been given a nickname? They are called Jeremiads, because that's his signature way of speaking. And he paid a personal price for this, as many of the prophets did, and as Jesus held them accountable, if you remember. And so we know very famously from the last chapters of the books of the Kings that Assyria never did make it to Judah. No, they too were overrun by an even fiercer foe, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You remember him. He took both Assyria and Judah. And Judah in 586 BC, that's when Judah fell to the sword. 5 centuries before Christ. Almost 6. And so he carried off the best people. I think you know that story as well. Daniel was among them. And some of the other prophets and gifted men of that day. And the invasion left the city in ruin and the temple burned with not one stone upon another. It's the tragic end of the ancient earthly kingdom of Israel, which would not emerge again as a sovereign state until 1948, some 25 centuries later. It's a long time. That's the United States coming and going 25 times, I think, if my math is correct. So according to her prophets, it was her abandonment of her covenant with God that caused the Lord to bring swift destruction upon her. Such notions seem quaint in our day. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. You mean to tell me if a nation does good in the eyes of the Lord, he blesses them? And if they do evil, he destroys them. That's exactly what I mean to say, as quaint as it may seem, as fantastical as that may seem to our modern day sophisticated mindsets. The Lord really is in charge, whether you recognize it or not. And the prophecies are the same, whether you recognize them or not. And this prophecy is to the whole earth. Let me go back some 20 years. I remember the days and weeks after 9/11. You remember that time? I remember preaching in the pulpit after 9/11. I remember, in fact, that was in September, obviously, and the next month we had a wedding at the church, and we were still meeting at Ted Williams Camp in those days, and we had a wedding there. And I remember at that wedding, we decided to sing some of the hymns that are in our hymnal that pertain to our national sovereignty and patriotism. And we, do you remember the wedding? And we actually sang patriotic songs. I remember at that time the preachers came on TV, all the well-known preachers, and they offered their wisdom regarding the swift destruction of a section of our great city. And they recited to the nation prophecies like this one from Moses. The preachers came out and they said, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything." Friends, our nation is an abundant nation. We talk about the poor, friends, but I want you to know our poor are among the richest poor of history. Even our poor have abundance today. Now, I don't mean to discount that some people still go hungry. I don't mean to discount any of that. But by and large, in my lifetime, we have seen the poor be lifted out of poverty at an amazing level. Now, I don't know about national statistics with regards to actual paychecks, but the poor today have air conditioning and flat screen TVs and access to the internet and other such amenities and usually plenty of food. I mean, there's so many programs that meet this kind of thing. We are indeed a nation of an abundance of everything. As he warned, he said, "Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, because you did not receive it with joy and gladness." Your nation was a gift to you. The abundance was a gift. And you didn't have, friends, even the common courtesy, he's saying, Moses is saying, to show gratitude for it. And he says, "Therefore you'll serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you." And then he says it, "in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything." So you'll go from abundance of everything to a need of everything. "And he'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar." This is Moses speaking to Israel. And this is the TV preachers speaking to America with this same verve, if you will. "And a nation will come from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies." I remember when they said that, it had the image of the airplanes hitting the towers. "A nation whose language you'll not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young." What's he saying? We'll take non-combatants too. You don't have to be in the army for us to destroy you. We'll destroy your elderly and your children. That's the prophecy. And the TV preachers came out with it. And I remember when I became an evangelical, I was 29 years old. And I remember evangelicals back then talked about America is going to face this terrible time for our sins. And they talked about it and talked about it. And then it happened and the TV preachers brought it up. But it wasn't to be long lived. Such was the destruction of that day, and such was the message of so many of our own evangelical leaders of the day. They said that we're reaping the rewards of our national sins. They said we were paying a long prophesied price. You remember? They said that God brought this destruction upon us because we had turned from him, because we had not been thankful to him for our national abundance. That's what the TV preachers said. They said that we had the sin of shedding innocent blood and pointed to the millions of aborted fetuses throughout the decades. They said that we were a nation that forgot the basics of all civilized life. And we were a nation that forgot that our vital, fundamental liberties were said to be endowed by a gracious creator. Friends, how many people today do you think know that the rights that we enjoy as Americans today, our founders said, came from God? How could life have come from anywhere else? Unless you buy into the whole primordial ooze thing. It's like man was a product of a pustule that got popped or something. They said that we have the sin of shedding innocent blood. They said we were a nation that forgot the basics of civilized life. We were a nation that forgot that our liberties came from God, and so our abundance would be eaten away. Our sense of safety in our homes would be eroded. Our national language would be usurped. Our freedoms from fear and destruction would elude us, and the fulfillment of the prophecies of doom were being wrought upon our nation in our own time. And they all came out and boldly said it. I remember. And I remember that after these sages, these preachers, made their statements, that there was a popular uprising against them that began to be made. And people rejected the message. The people didn't like this idea that God could be a wrathful God. They didn't like that. They said that the people that died in the towers were innocents, and they were. We just read from Moses' prophecy that innocents die. And they said they didn't want to worship a God who would cause or allow such a thing to take place. And so one by one, I remember the preachers backtracking on their statements and on their warnings. And I remember them rewording their strong words and softening the image of God to suit the popular belief about what God must be like. Certainly he must love me, they thought. And they began bending to the will of those who perhaps do not even know the God of the Bible. Friends, the popular view of God, that he's an all-good, benevolent God, is pervasive. They said that the true God could not be a God of wrath and punishment if indeed there is a God at all. And of course, most people weren't sure. Strange how people who aren't sure if there is a God will tell us what he should be like. It's been that way my whole life. And then I recall one voice crying in the wilderness of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, D. James Kennedy. Remember him? And D. James, the Coral Ridge Ministries, he came out with those same kinds of statements and warnings. And I'm just going from memory. There may have been others. I loved D. James then, and I love him still for his courage and for his commitment to the Word of God. And he came out with those same kind of warnings, of prophecy, prophetic warnings of doom upon nations who were regard the God of history as a God who will forever bless and keep blessing America despite our national sins, and that he would forever put up with the crumbling morality of so-called advanced civilizations. And so D. James doubled down on the message. He didn't back off at all. And he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, America has enough sin to keep terrorists busy for 100 years. So I heard him. And I had to agree with him. I had to agree that the Bible certainly indicated that you can only be evil so long before God does something about it. And so I was glad to see that at least one voice steered a steady course of biblical shaming of a nation who allowed such immorality to become commonplace. It's just commonplace, friends. Divorce is commonplace. Cohabiting outside of marriage is commonplace. Fornication, all the things the Bible talks about, commonplace. I was recently asked by a family member, a very close family member to us, if I thought that our country could be restored to former glory, to a former understanding of who we are as a nation and how we came to be that nation. Can we be that again? Had we wandered so far from our roots, from our national heritage of liberty and justice for all, from our founding documents' belief that our ultimate destiny is in the hands of God, and that, like Alexis de Tocqueville once observed, that America is great because America is good. Can we get back there? Can a Frenchman come over here again, as Tocqueville did in 1831, and see America as a fundamentally good place? Can they do that? And so my answer came more suddenly than I thought it would, and I said that I'm not optimistic of that end. Now, you know me, I don't pretend that optimism is faith like so many faith preachers do today. I'm not optimistic because I do not see that the ancient landmarks of who we are even known to most of us. The basic history we were taught in grammar school isn't even known. Those who are young today have not been taught them, and those who are old have all but forgotten them. But she remained hopeful that I was wrong, and I was also hopeful that I'll be wrong in the end on this account. I just hope there's some kind of massive revival that turns this whole thing around and we can reap the option B in Jeremiah's prophecy, that if we amend our ways, we can see good days. But I can't see how we could return to a place that we've forgotten existed. And why should we want to return to a place that we do not remember as a good and safe and righteous place to be? Friends, I am told day in and day out that we are a hateful, racist nation. I'm told that day in and day out. Are you told that? Apparently the memo didn't get to all the black and brown peoples around the world who are striving to get in here at all cost. I don't know how you hold both of those truths in one brain, but apparently a lot of people do. I reject that, and I don't see it as so. And I thought it would be good for me to say formally to you that that's my view of it. But at the same time she asked me about these crucial matters, I was reading a book on the very subject. And in the book, I came upon the words of another prophet. And he was not a prophet of doom. He respected God's promises of doom to the wicked and the unwary, but he wasn't essentially a prophet of doom. Perhaps you've heard of him, though I can tell you I've met people lately that have not heard of the prophet whose name is Abraham. And he was the 16th president of our country. That Abraham. Not Father Abraham, President Abraham. It's a good name. It was a good name for him to have. It means father of a multitude. He became president after 7 states seceded from the Union to protect their states' rights and to own slaves. They seceded already. And he had the unenviable task of restoring the Union. But he would not do it by bowing to evil. He was a reluctant warrior, but he was a determined warrior nonetheless. And then the author of the book hearkened back to a young Abraham Lincoln, where he gave a speech on this very topic, the very topic we're discussing today. How does a nation fall to ruin when it has everything, every power at its disposal to remain strong? And he spoke to some people in 1837. It would be decades before he'd become president, but in the speech, he answers the question my mother-in-law put before me. And he spoke of the goodness and the greatness and the glory of America. And this is what he said. He said, "We find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the fairest portion of the earth." All right? The Civil War was yet some decades away. America was at peace. He says, as regards to the extent of our territory, to the fertility of our soil and the salubrity of climate, we find ourselves under the government of a system of political institutions conducing more essentially to the ends of civil and religious liberty than any of which the history of former times tells us. In other words, our government is so set up to establish the goals of civil liberty more than any other nation in history. We have all of these resources. And he said, "We, when mounting the stage of existence," which is Abraham Lincoln's way of saying being born, "when mounting the stage of existence, we found ourselves the legal inheritors of this fundamental blessings." Friends, we were born into abundant blessing. Shall we expect some transatlantic military giant to step the ocean and crush us at a blow? Never, he said. All the armies of Europe, Asia, and Africa combined, with all the treasure of the earth in their military chest, with a Bonaparte for a commander, could not by force take a drink from the Ohio or make a track on the Blue Ridge in a trial of 1,000 years. 28-year-old guy saying this. And then he goes on, he said, "At what point then is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer, if it ever reach us, it must spring up amongst us. It cannot come from abroad. If destruction be our lot, we must ourselves be its author and finisher." You think he read the Bible? "As a nation of free men, we must live through all time or die by suicide. We're too powerful to be taken. The question is, will we kill ourselves as a nation? Lincoln was 28 years old when he made the speech, and so the author of the book gave us his commentary. He wrote, "So if we turn away from our calling, whether intentionally or merely by forgetting what that calling is, we commit suicide." The author, by the way, is Eric Metaxas, and I do recommend the book. "And if we turn away from the moral law, we forfeit the blessings of God." It's always been the deal, friends, and the founders knew it. In other words, friends, the moral law of God is that ancient landmark that determined the boundaries of our nation. And forgetfulness is suicide. It's the point of Jeremiah's warning. It's the fear of our 16th president, and it's my fear. These men spoke of ancient landmarks. As I said, we don't like ancient things. We don't like old things. We like new things. We stand in line for the newest Apple phone that's coming out, and we pay 10 times what it's worth. So even some 47 years later, Lincoln knew the same thing the founders knew. He knew that nations are founded and cities are planted by a one creator God. He knew that. And that's how they're preserved. And that God is good and benevolent toward mankind, but he's also a demanding deity. And like Jeremiah of old, our founders also feared for their own national demise, and so I fear for it as well. It's difficult to be a student of history and of the Bible and to ignore the rising tide of immorality in the land and the monstrous ingratitude, that's Calvin's term, the monstrous ingratitude of a rebellious nation of spoiled children who were glad to receive every national blessing without any curiosity as to how we came to be such a nation of blessing and wealth and strength and liberty and plenty. Where's your curiosity? How do you think you get a great nation? You just come into it born and whining? That's what the prophet's saying. You have the blessings. Hold the blessing. There's a story. Perhaps you've heard it. Perhaps not. It tells of the remarks of one founding father who emerged from Independence Hall in Philadelphia after the drafting of the Constitution in 1787. And a woman of the city named Mrs. Powell, who it seemed Franklin knew personally, asked him the ultimate question. She said, "Well, Dr. Franklin, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" And Franklin famously answered her. He said, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it. It's up to you to keep it," he's telling her. "A monarchy is kept by someone else for you. But a republic, it has to come from within. We have to know a few things. We have to ask about the old ways. How did we get here?" Friends, like anything that's human, it's fraught with flaws. But are the basic seeds within it for perfection? You know, I want to tell you something else that comes to mind. I remember during the Bush administration, remember the Bush years? And there was an ambassador, maybe he was Secretary of State, Colin Powell, at the time. And he was a conservative back in those days. But I remember we were watching this whole thing about weapons of mass destruction, and it was at the United Nations building, all right? And the different speakers were getting up to speak from all the different countries. And I remember that England's speaker was Jack Straw, and France's speaker was Dominique de Villepin. Everybody say it, Dominique de Villepin. And so Jack Straw got up, and he talked about the antiquity of his nation, how old we were. And then Dominique de Villepin got up, and he talked about France is also a very old, even older than your nation. And then Colin Powell got up, and I think one of the great moments of American history and one of the great speeches of certainly his life, and he said, "Well, I'm a representative of one of the youngest nations here, but we're the oldest democracy. And you all had to copy us to become like you." We were something, and the world knew it. "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." So you see, he knew, as every man knew in that time, that a monarchy works upon you, but a republic must work within you. And it must be the task of every man to endeavor to preserve it. And so Jeremiah's words hearken back to Solomon, who knew the very same thing. That's 500 years earlier. He knew that some things are good, and they're good because they've always been good things. They're good because they're ordained to be so by the creator of good things. And so the proverb reads, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Do not remove boundaries. Keep the boundaries. The boundaries are good. Oh, remove the stigma. Stigmas are useful things for immorality. And you remove them at your peril. Now, as I peruse the countryside, as you know, I make it my business to talk with everybody and insult them. But I talk with people. I listen to news media. It becomes clear to me that ancient landmarks of our nation are no longer revered. How could they be revered if they're not even remembered? And why would we return to them if we hate them? If we hate what we've become, why would we return? It also occurs to me not only from my own father's national pride and patriotism, having fought in World War II, having been torpedoed aboard ship, the USS Cowpens, it occurs to me that patriotism is the natural state of man. Let me tell you a little something. We're immigrants too. Not my parents, but my grandparents. Karen's a first generation. Her father came from Italy. We talk about it all the time when we're together. And some of their Italian friends came over, and we had dinner with them this past week, and we had a wonderful time talking about the Lord and dispelling a lot of Catholic mythology. But a love of country, friends, is more than just some parochial tribal instinct. It's a biblical virtue as well. How could you not love the country, which is the gift of God to you? Remember Godfrey, Apia Kubi? We used to support Godfrey's 10 ministries in West Ghana, or in Ghana, rather, West Africa. And Godfrey came, he preached at the pulpit several times to us. The kids knew him, he stayed at our house. He was here several times, right? He would tell me how difficult life was for the poor in Ghana, how difficult it was. We were going down Route 79, and it was very potholed back in those days. They fixed it up since, right? And whenever he talked about that road, he didn't know to say Route 79. He said, you know, the Ghana Road. Let's go down to Ghana Road to Home Depot. But he spoke with love of his beloved country all the time. He was poor. He was a pastor of 10 churches, and they were all very poor people. But he spoke of a love of his country. It's a natural thing to love your country. It's not just some patriotic thing and we wave flags and put pins on. In fact, I don't do a lot of that stuff. And I consider myself a great patriot. But I'm a great patriot for remembering, not for bumper stickers. I got nothing against bumper stickers. You can have them if you want, but I'm saying I'm a patriot. I'm a bumper stickerless patriot. There are songs and sermons and prayers for continuance and for deliverance of one's homeland from oppression. The Psalms, very many of them go back. They're patriotic about Zion. And they're longing for it when Babylon dragged them away. One of the most profound prayers of blessing upon the homeland comes from Jeremiah, who wrote this. He wrote, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the Lord's claiming credit for Nebuchadnezzar carrying them away, right? And then he says to his people, all right, you're in another land. He said, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Is that an awesome, relevant statement for today? Friends, the message here is for citizens, but it's also a message for slaves. These people had slave status in a foreign land, and he told them to, well, increase, build, dwell, seek peace, seek prosperity there, marry your children, be fruitful and multiply there as you did in your beloved homeland, because this now is your homeland. Many generations of Jews spent their time in Babylon and Assyria, which is Iran and Iraq. So there's a message here for slaves as well. Slaves were always brought to places against their will. Slaves of all colors, slaves of all countries were historically mistreated. Slavery has always been a sinful thing. Yet slaves and the sons of slaves have the same promises of God that citizens have. A nation, like an individual, has its sins. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that a nation or an individual sinner has other qualities as well. How would you like to be judged just by your most heinous thing you've ever done? Where's redemption in that view? Have you ever done a heinous thing? Let me help you. I have. I don't want to be judged for the one heinous thing, but actually there was a series of them. But I don't want that to be my epitaph. If you said, but he had some good qualities, like being charitable and a good husband and a fine father and a beloved pastor. If you wanted to put that, that's okay. You can do that. I won't be there to speak on it. But there's a message here for those. Friends, we had other qualities besides our sin. We had good things. We were a nation which allowed slavery. But the seeds of redemption were embedded in the words of our founding documents. The way out of it had already been written. We had to fight for the right to employ it. And we did. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. It was already written. That was the seed of emerging from the sin. And the prophet Abraham helped us, right? It took a war with ourselves to make this self-evident truth become reality. We paid a great price. Freedom took some time still to become equality. But it's my experience that it has become so. And I really do believe that. So we can burn down the city for its sins, or we can build upon it for its promises. And there's an ancient landmark which calls us to do the one and not the other. And so God puts people where he would have them. And wherever they are to seek the prosperity of the new homeland and multiply in it. And then there are others. There are those who don't build anything. They only tear down. There'll always be those who choose vengeance over redemption. There'll always be that. And the word of God speaks to these also. And so we read from Solomon. He said, scoffers set a city aflame. Sounds relevant. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek well-being. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Oh, may it be so, O Lord. As for the old paths where the good way is, he says, walk in it. So what are the ancient landmarks as a nation? Where is the good way? It seems there's almost as much virtue in asking as there is in knowing. He says, ask. At least ask. If you don't know, ask. It's one of the few times where it seems like a prophet saying, there are no stupid questions. Even though we know that there really are, but we always say that anyway. But a person will not ask for an answer that he thinks he already has because his professor taught him that. I seem to remember the words of one Christian patriot who said something like this, I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Now, our Constitution was a hard-fought battle of wits between some of the most able thinkers and orators in all history. And because men like Patrick Henry opposed it, believing it gave too much power to a federal government. You know, some of the founders opposed the Constitution, but they had a remedy. They made amendments to it. And so he called for a Bill of Rights. Let's actually enumerate the rights. Let's not continue to guess what they might be. And it seems to me that our Bill of Rights is one of our ancient landmarks. The first landmark of a free society then was personal liberty. Personal liberty. Liberty was prized above all else. Give me liberty or give me security. Give me a pension. Give me a handout. No, give me death. I want liberty or death. I want the liberty to choose my own path or I don't want to live my life. Pretty awesome statement. I was reading about Nathan Hale as well. You remember him? He was a spy for George Washington into the British armies. And because of that, they tortured and hung him. But before he died, do you remember what he said? He said, I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country. I'm telling you, that's the natural state of man. We've been lulled into this idea that we're not supposed to love anything in the earth, but we are. We're supposed to build in it. We're supposed to multiply in it. And so the cause of liberty was more ancient than the drafting of the Constitution. The cause of religious freedom did not begin in 1776, and it didn't begin in 1787. And I hope you know why I chose those years. It went back to 1620, and I hope you know what that year meant. And on the shores of Massachusetts, friends, right over here, a short ride, just a short jaunt to Plymouth Harbor, in Cape Cod, where they landed, the Pilgrim Fathers arrived with liberty as their primary motive. And so their sacrifices became our national creed. Religious freedom would be guaranteed. And I didn't intend that to rhyme, but I realized this morning that it did. So you all have to remember it. The Pilgrim sacrifices became our national creed, and religious freedom would be guaranteed. It was all about freedom to worship the one true God. That's what we were founded on. That's an ancient landmark of our nation. And it goes back to Jeremiah and to Moses. And so would freedom of speech, which means a man can speak his thoughts. And so was freedom of the press, which means a man can publish his thoughts. And so was freedom of religion, which means a man can worship according to conscience. And so was freedom of assembly, which means people of like mind can gather together in a cause. And you can't take away those freedoms just because times get tough, because those freedoms come from God. And so were the citizens granted the freedom to sue their government when these rights were abridged, also in the First Amendment. You can sue the government. You know why? It's their job to make sure you have those freedoms. It's not their job to chip them away. And our government came into existence for that purpose, to protect those freedoms. And I hope we have not forgotten the ancient landmark. You know, freedom of speech is a funny thing. You don't need an amendment to say nice things, sweet things. You need an amendment to say nasty things, frankly, to say seditious things, to say things that a lot of people don't like. And they knew the wisdom in that, because it takes an arbiter, a sinner, to decide which things should be said and which shouldn't, and to bind your conscience not to say those things. And so we have just one of our ancient landmarks that define us as a free people under God. But there are landmarks far more ancient even than these that modern man seems to have lost sight of. There are landmarks even more basic than these. Not every ancient landmark is about liberty. Some come with simple observation. Others with humble admission of obvious, demonstrable truths, but all come with personal responsibility. Here's an ancient landmark. God made them male and female. And all the legislation and all the wishful thinking and all the neuroses in the world will not change that fact. And I'm sympathetic to people who are confused. I really am. But it doesn't change the fact. What you identify as is immaterial. What you are is material to God and what you're expected to walk in. And I've often said, atheism is the beginning of insanity. But how much insanity must already be there if you can't see that God made them male and female? Can you imagine civilizations all these years where they didn't figure that out? Why did he say be fruitful and multiply? How does that work? I don't understand. All the kids that grew up on the farm would say, boy, are they stupid. They don't know what happens between. And so one of the ancient landmarks is the sight or the insight to see and to admit the obvious. I want to do, as our president tells us, follow the science. And he says it like that. I want to follow the science of biology. God made them male and female. And you can't legislate it away. It's not going to change. Let me add an observation for you this morning. I always wondered why there was no feminist revolt against a man deciding he's a woman. Why there's no feminist revolt against a man who has operations to change his sex. Is a woman just a collection of parts? Is that all? There's no essential female spirit in her that makes her a woman? I took this away, added that. It's not a woman anymore. Is that all we are? Just a erector set? Anyone old enough to remember erector sets? We're not just a collection of parts. We have a spirit within us. And a female has a female spirit. And a man has a male spirit. It's given by God. And you can mutilate that, but it doesn't change the fact. Nothing will ever change it. It's ordained. And a sane person can see it. And it takes a form of insanity to pretend it doesn't exist. It's an ancient landmark. And I encourage you to respect it. And I hardly believe that civilizations could ever rise out of some other format than the one God ordained for the sexes. Even if a person had no thought of God or had no recognition of deity of any kind, it's still a self-evident truth that was so self-evident to the founders, every civilization never thought it needed mentioning until now. Something happened recently. You know, I have said often to you, we're in a Romans 1 world. You go back there, it's God will send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie. We live under that delusion, which is a judgment of God. So the confusion of the sexes is a curse from God. Call it what it is. We have a Bible to tell us the origins of these things. God made them male and female, and he made them to suit one to the other in a wonderful and mystical way. Any other arrangement of this simple formula for propagating the race will fall to dust and rile the fury of the God who designed us. And so the ancient landmark of God's decree for the sexes will not disappear, and I hope may be recovered and celebrated by a sane society. And so the prophet writes this, and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. Do you want rest for your souls? Go back to the beginning. To the basic landmarks, to the basic moral structures of civilization and civilized life. But they said, we will not walk in it. And there's the source of my pessimism. My pessimism for the nation is bound up in that attitude. We won't follow your God. All of religion is based upon truth first, remembrance second, and behavior third. How many times in the scriptures did Moses and Jesus and others tell us to remember? Remember the Passover. Remember the Sabbath. Do this in remembrance of me. We have rituals that help us remember the truths of the ancient landmarks. That's why we have the church, to enact the rituals until he comes. And so we have truth and remembrance and behavior, and there cannot be one without the other. And so the prophet goes on and writes, not to a nation, but to the whole earth. He says, hear, O earth. Imagine this little bedraggled prophet who's been persecuted his whole life for preaching God's word, and he speaks to the whole earth to listen to him. Behold, O earth, the Lord says, I will certainly bring calamity on this people. The fruit of their thoughts. He'll bring calamity upon the fruit of your thoughts. You know, I thought to make that the title of the sermon. What is the fruit of your thoughts? Because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. I saw a political cartoon in a liberal Naples newspaper the other day at breakfast. It showed a whole cemetery of people on crosses. You following? A drawing, a cartoon in a paper. Whole cemetery of people hung on crosses, and it caught my attention, as you can imagine. These were those who died of coronavirus in the cartoon. And the caption blamed the church for spreading the virus. And then the caption said, now we must die for their sins. And you dared to think they weren't after our liberties? And that's in a very conservative area of the country. That's how bold the God-hater can be. We have to be bold. Somebody has to say something again. And someone has to be there to nod their heads in approval. Now we're dying for their sins. I can't believe that was in that paper, but there it was. That's like saying, I hate God and his people and their freedom. And their freedom has always been killing me, and now I have something I can base it on. Which, first of all, is a damned lie, and it's not even true. So I don't see a trend of national repentance. Just don't see it yet. I pray for it. And so the prophecy of Abraham Lincoln sticks in my mind as I search for a way out of our national demise. Friends, we were too strong to be taken. We're too potent an enemy to be trifled with. Wasn't it always a great, it was always a great blessing. The founders saw it, Lincoln saw it. We had 3,000 miles of ocean on either side of our country. If you had to come get us, you had to put some effort into it. You had to spend some cash and blood and treasure just to get here, right? It was always a great blessing. So we were too strong an enemy to take by force, too potent an enemy to be trifled with, but Lincoln preached what we see from Scripture, that truly suicide is the only way that nations really die. You have to choose to die as a nation. They forget the things that made them great, and it's a willful forgetfulness. Also another sin in the Scriptures, willful forgetfulness. And so I end on an unpleasant note, I realize, but that's what happens when you preach from Jeremiah. I'll never do it again. No, actually, there was a time where I pretended to say I'll never preach on Nehemiah because it's kind of like a lot of these same things. Of course, I did preach on it again, but there's a ray of light for a wayward people, and it may be in this benediction of Moses. And friends, maybe for the sake of God's elect in the land repenting, it will be enough. It has been so before. God has saved the nation of Israel because they had a good king, one guy, you follow me, who said the right thing and tore down the booths of the idols in the high places of the Asherah goddesses, right? And so Moses said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. We still have a choice, that you may love the Lord your God. That's choosing life for Moses. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. You may remember I just did a series on Jonah, and Jonah told the Ninevites that they would surely perish. And they didn't. Because even though it was already written, the Lord saw their repentance and showed them mercy. I pray that is the outcome of these present evil days. Lord, in Jesus' name, we know that your word may be mild or harsh, but that God's word never hurts God's people. Because it is the truth. It is a loving Father. To striving, obedient children, make us obedient to your revelation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.